All right, let's go to the word that the Lord has prepared for us one last time for this year, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen. God has a will. God has a will. God has a will. God has a will. He has a will that does not change. His will does not change. Hebrews 6, 17 to 18 says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this, that by two unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So in that passage is saying, his will, his purpose is unchanging. It never changes. And because his will doesn't change, what he speaks, he certainly does. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Because he's not like human, he doesn't promise and change his mind, or that he cannot fulfill it because he's weak. But because he's God, whatever he speaks, he does. How many of you believe that? Therefore, is he trustworthy? That's what faith is. Faith in God means you believe that God has a will that does not change. And when he says, I'm going to do this, he will do it no matter what. At all costs, he will do it. That's what makes him God. So we have to believe him. Step further, we have to fear him. If that is who God is, yes, he's merciful, loving, patient, forgiving, and gracious. All those things that we take with no pressure. And we welcome such traits or characteristics of God. But we have to keep in mind that he has a will that is unchanging. And what he says he does, he will do, he does, no matter what. So we have to fear him, fear his word. And therefore, make it my faith life, my Christian life, my spiritual life, to complete the task that has been given to me, to complete the work that has been given to me. That's what the Christian life is about. What is a Christian life? See, I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today because I know you're checked out very quickly. All right? So what is faith? Faith is to believe him and fear him. And faith life is what? Yes, complete the task that he has given me. And as you just reread in the passage there, which are the words of the Apostle Paul, certainly the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through him and written by him, which is that there is a day that is coming when the Lord will reappear, which is his second coming. The first coming was 2,000 years ago for him to die on the cross to be the Savior of the world, but he is coming back. In that passage, it says he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. When he comes back, he will come to judge the living and the dead. What is he coming back as? The judge. To judge the living and the dead. And that he will reward the crown of righteousness for those who keep the faith, who finish the good fight, who fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Only those will receive the crown of life, crown of righteousness. And we have to trust his word because he does not change, his will does not change, his word does not change. How many of you believe that? If you don't believe that, there's no point of being here. We come based on the promise that he made. Not only the promise that he will meet with us today, but this, through the meeting today, this worship, we ought to be confirmed in his promise of his return, when he will finally unveil his face, reveal fully before those who are ready. So we have to really think about what it means that God has a will that does not change, and that he does what he speaks. When you look at the traits of people in the world, some traits make people successful in the end, while some traits will keep people from being successful in the end. So Americans love stories of people who are successful. Everyone does in the entire world, but I think in American, looking at the American history and how it was founded and the culture, the spirit of entrepreneurship, which is pull yourself up by your own bootstrap and start from nothing and rise through the ranks and become somebody, to live out this sort of, quote unquote, the American dream. So the nonfiction, self-help, autobiography or biographies are like popular books. When you go to bookstores, they're like at the front. And you want to learn about how these people became famous and successful. Businessmen, businesswomen, how from nothing they rose to become the CEO or the CFO or the billionaires they are. Certainly there were people who were born into money and born into success. And these are very important, helpful traits. Yet there are individual qualities or individual traits that make them successful in the end. And that common trait is that even in adversity, even in hardship, even in challenging, under challenging circumstances, what they have in common is that they're very consistent in terms of what they set out to do, and they do it. So when they make a goal that they will research and find that X thing that they've been searching and examining through experiments and studies and all of that, and they can become a researcher successful in the end. Or they say, I'm going to make my business successful no matter what. Perhaps they didn't do well as a good father or a husband or friend or son, but then they set that goal as the goal of their life and they're consistent with it day in, day out, week in and week out. That's what they focus on. And in the end, they succeed. So what they set out in their words, they carry out in their actions, and they're consistent, and they don't give up. So they finish what they promise to do. Now, their promise may not be made to others, but to themselves. So they have that integrity that makes them trustworthy and admirable by others in the world. Now, by contrast, the common traits of people who do not become so successful, and never mind successful, people who don't mount to, it sounds really mean, but that's what people call it. Like they don't mount to be anything, to anything. They don't become anything. They don't make much of their lives. What's the common trait there? That they have a lot of excuses, meaning a lot of blames to go around. So as soon as they feel some failure in their life, they're finger pointing at other people. It's because of you, because of them. I tripped, I fell, I can't do X, Y, Z. So it's always blaming and making excuses and complaining. And another very big factor in failing is not being able to endure. So at any challenge, they give up. So the bump, it's a bumper or the bump along the road, but they trip over, they don't, perhaps they get up once, but then second time around, they just give up altogether. So giving up is so easy, and they don't therefore finish what they set out to do. There is an expression in, I think, again, starting with the Chinese characters and then Koreans and Japanese, they have similar expression. It's called dragon's head and serpent's tail. So, and I guess the English idiom equivalent is like start with a big a bang. Start with a bang and end with a whimper. So you start out big, and then there's a high expectation. And you might hear this like in sport context, right? Athletes, like they have high expectation coming into the games or the league or whatever. And everyone, like, they got drafted number one. Anyway, so like that. So some league, and they do really well on a collegiate level or, you know, in the high school or college, and they come into profession, and they have a professional sport league and whatever league that is, and they have high expectation. Everyone's interested in this, blah, blah, blah. So they start with a bang. Now, of course, they could be talented, and they could be really gifted athlete or student or a business person, but they have to put effort in it. You have to have talent, but with the talent, you need to work. But if you don't work and you constantly fall on your talent, and you're going to fail eventually. So then you end with a whimper. So start out really loud and then, well, small. So then they fall back on their words. Like they don't really follow through what they say they will do. So then other people do not trust them. So if you can kind of think of it in a human setting like this, how valuable a person is when they say they will do something and they show up every time, even if they don't have immediate result, but they keep going at it, keep going at it, keep going at it. And in the end, they will be successful. They will be fruitful. They will do well. The time will tell in the end. So they are valued in society, while those who don't finish are not so valued. They're frowned upon. People don't want to deal with them. They don't want to be associated with them. Now bring that to God, that analogy to God. Now the reason why we do that is because we really can't imagine God. We can't see him. We can't really know him on our own. So we have to sort of like imagine from our human setting what's familiar to us in the human life, in human society. Imagine God, who is the almighty creator, who said he will do something. Would he not do it? What do you think? What makes him God is that whatever he says he will do, he will surely do. That's what makes him God. Amen? So we trust him. We fear him. We fear his word. And we trust him because while in the world, there may be something called statistics or probabilities, because not everything is really guaranteed. You know, if you ask statisticians, not everything is 100%. And then, even if you have some decent probability, there's always something called standard deviation. If you guys done statistics, I know I'm having an allergic reaction because I used to TH statistics and I don't know why I was doing that. I had no idea what I was doing, but I just did not like that. Anyway, so there's always percentage for error. Nothing is perfectly guaranteed in life. However, in God, there is 100% guarantee for success because it is God. Amen? Because it is the word of God. And the Bible contains the infallible, inerrant word of God. How many of you believe that? That is the basis of the Christian faith. We start with this one book called the Bible, and we believe that the Bible contains the infallible, inerrant word of God. If you start to think there's error there, it is fallible, it is full of mistakes, it is not to be trusted, then you don't have faith. You don't have faith. You can read other kinds of books and then they can help you. If you start out with that kind of point of view, that there is error there, then you're not going to meet the living God, the God who has his will, that he will do all that he can to fulfill it, and he does, and he did. Then you can meet him and be blessed by him. But if you think and you start with all this Bible is like a human story, it's written by humans, then you don't meet him. Because when we start out with the faith that believes that the Bible contains the infallible word of God, we take it as God's credit score. God's credit score. And God's credit score is not my credit score. not any of our credit score. His credit score is perfect. Amen. Because what we see in the creation, at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, chapter there, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the way he created the world was what? By his word. Now, it doesn't say by his word, his word every time. It actually says God said. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be expanse. God said, let there be land. So God said, God said. Hebrews 11:2 describes that as God's command. The universe was formed at God's command. So God said is the same thing as commanding, come light, come universe, come land, come seas, come trees, come fish and birds, all of that. So he commanded them to be. How many of you believe that? That's the faith in the creator. Hallelujah. That he created all things by his word and all things came to be. So the pattern in Genesis 1 is God said blank and there was blank. Whatever that was he made in that day. For 6 days he made these things called the world. All things in the entire universe that we know of and we perhaps don't even know to this day. But he made them all. And that God saw that it was good. So that's the pattern because he saw these things come about at his command and he was pleased. Good, good, good. You listen. Good job, good job. Because they obeyed. And then God created man, male and female, he made them in the image of God. He made them, and that's day six. Later on in Genesis 2:7, God created man, yes, from the dust of the ground. That's the make of the flesh. But into such man, God breathed his breath, the breath of life, and made that man a living being. Let's go to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The man became a living being. The man became a living being. That man's name was Adam. And Adam became a living being. A living being there means Adam. So Adam, who's Adam? Adam is the guy who lived in the Garden of Eden. Many, many people know about him, even though they may not even believe in the Bible, because that story is so well known. But it's not just a man who lived in the Garden of Eden, but he is the ancestor of all mankind. Not just physically in terms of our bodies, but the spirit that we are. Because when he became a living being, when the man became a living being, all men coming after him became a living being. So I'm a living being. How about people here? I'm a living being. Yes, I'm a living being. Meaning I'm a spirit that lives in the flesh. Now to that ancestor of ours, God gave him the word to live by. Just as God commanded all things to come and obey, God said to this man, Adam, our ancestor from whom we came, God said, you can eat from everything or anything in this garden called the Garden of Eden where he lived, but you must not eat from this one tree. And the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's in 2:17 there, verse 2:17. And that was God's word. Now, we don't know exactly for how long Adam obeyed. But in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 2 on, we see, from chapter 1 and then verse 4, there is a serpent coming to the woman who comes from the man, the woman Eve, and speaking to her, turning the word of God upside down, putting on its head and saying, when she said, oh, we must not eat from that tree, because he said, do not eat. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. And here is the serpent saying, no, you will not. No, you will not surely die. Yeah, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. But if you eat of it, you will be like God. Now, that serpent is not just the animal serpent, but he is actually the devil, Satan, the fallen angel. And he said, you will not surely die, meaning you think God will really let you die or kill you. He doesn't have power to do that. If you eat of it, rather, he's afraid that you're going to be like him. And you will be like him if you eat the fruit. So those words were sweet to the ears of the woman, and she ate the fruit and gave it to Adam, and Adam ate. The moment Adam ate, that is called disobedience, that is called sin. So sin is the moment Adam disobeyed the word of God. So instead of listening to God's word, he listened to the devil's word. And the result is the price of sin entered the spirit of Adam. And the price of sin is what? Death. So sin entered the spirit and death entered the spirit. And we all came from that spirit. So we not only inherit a spirit, but we also inherited the price of sin, which is death. So the spirit, I was born dead in sin, as Paul describes in Ephesians. We're born dead in sin. So in the end, we are all going to follow the devil to hell, which is the place called the second death, where all will be resurrected to be thrown into this eternal fire. So that became the destiny for all mankind. However, as we reviewed last week, in this is God's will. And that will be fulfilled when the last Adam will be sent. So the first Adam is the ancestor of all mankind, and the last Adam is the Son of God coming as the offspring of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, God spoke of the offspring of the woman coming to crush what? Which part? The head or the heel? The head of who? The devil, the serpent there, but the devil. So to crush him, meaning God had already determined his victory in the strategy of or through the offspring of the woman. That was what became that was put into motion, actually, when Adam took the fruit. So it's not the failure of God's plan, but it was just as he planned. That when God said to Adam, don't eat it, he knew exactly he's going to eat it. You tell the kids, don't eat it. What are they going to do? They're going to eat it. Don't watch TV. And what are they going to do? Watch TV. Yes? So God knew that. And that by doing so, that they will, Adam will pave the road, pave the way for God's will to be done. Now, similarly, we see later on God calling on a man named Noah. While the whole world was judged as wicked, Noah was found to be righteous, blameless in the eyes of God. Of course, in him was still sin because all men inherited sin with the Spirit. But Noah was a God-fearing man. And to him, God gave him, God warned him about the coming judgment by a deluge, a flood that was global to drown the whole world and wipe out everything that breathed. But God said to Noah, build an ark and I'm going to give you exact pattern, all the measurements, all the materials. And if you follow that, then you will be saved. You and your family will be saved. And that's what Noah did. Starting with Genesis 6, we see that he went to work with his family for how many years did he build the ark? How many years? 7 years? 17? 70. 70. 70. For 70 years they built the ark. That's the same thing they did every single day. For 70 years they built the ark. Think about the challenge. Think about the challenge. Maybe some of you are going like, I know what's coming after. It's come January. We're going to fast. And then we're going to do this. And we're going to do this. Okay. How many years have you been here? 70? Anybody? 70? No. So 70 years, Noah built the ark. And at the end of following everything, so it's described as he did everything as God commanded. So Noah did everything as God commanded. The key is to do everything as God commanded. You do exactly as God has shown you. Then in the end, what happens? You be saved. He and his family were saved while the entire globe, the earth, was wiped out by that deluge. Now, by contrast, we see the story of Lot in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived in Sodom. But in Genesis 19, we see the city of Sodom being burned down. And it is where Abraham's nephew Lot lived with his family. The angels were sent there by God to warn Lot about this forthcoming, this coming destruction, which was about to happen the next morning. So the angels had said to Lot and his family and said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. So the angels warned them that where you're living, because it's so wicked, it's filled with sin, God has already determined to destroy it. But if you want to live, follow my instructions. And that is to run, flee without looking back. Without what? Do not look back. Everybody, do not look back. Do not stop. Flee. That was the message. Now, initially, the angel had said a place that was further away. And Lot said, I'm too old. I can't run. So could you make it a little bit doable? So another city they agreed on. So the angel said, God will hold back the fire. Hold back the brimstone fire until you arrive there. And then the fire will come. The key is to not look back. Keep running. So the whole family, the father, Lot, and his wife, and the two daughters, because their husbands, they treated as jokes, so they did not even leave. But the four of them took the words to be true and left Sodom. So everyone left, believing that this is what's going to happen, just as God said he would do through the angels. But the wife was curious whether this will really come true or not. So somewhere along the way, she did escape. She left the destruction, the place that will be destroyed. But somewhere, sometime, she decided to look back. Because there was doubt in her mind. And there was curiosity. I want to know. Is this true? Is it really going to happen? Is this for real? But the moment she turned back, what happened to her? She turned into what? A pillar of salt. So people, the tour guides today, if you go to Israel, there are some sort of salt pillars everywhere. And they said, perhaps one of these is Lot's wife. It's your guess which one it is. Yeah. But the key was that she turned back. She did leave, but she didn't finish. She turned back. Abraham, Lot's uncle, he received a son at the age of 100. But then a big test comes, and that's in Genesis 22. God said to him, "Take your son and your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So God is very specific. He's saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, just in case you forgot his name. That's your son, the one you receive at the age of 100 that you love very much. God, you don't need to say all of that, but he said all of that. It's just to highlight the fact this is the biggest challenge in his life, to kill his own son. Because a burnt offering is something that you kill twice. That's what they did with the animals, with the knife and then with fire. And God is saying, that sacrifice is not an animal, but your son. And you're to go to a place called Moriah. So God gives him the sacrifice, specific instructions of what, where, and when. Because they travel for days. They travel for days to get there. And then he follows through. So he binds his son, and he's ready to kill his very only son, whom he loves more than his own life. But because God instructed him, he did exactly what God told him to do, because he trusted in God, who gave him a son at the age of 100 through the body that is as good as dead. His wife at the age of 90, they gave birth to the son. Abram believed that even after he kills him and burns him down to ashes, that God is able to raise him back to life. So he trusted God wholeheartedly, and he was already dead in his mind. All he had to do was just run the knife through his heart. But God did not allow him to do that. God stopped him and said, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. Do not lay your hand on that boy. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you fear me." Yes. And from there on, he received the blessing of many children coming. Now, through Isaac, Jacob, the whole nation come. A nation called the nation of Israel. The children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And then these people, when they were dwelling in Egypt, they became slaves under the king there, the Pharaoh. But God sent Moses to do everything that he told him to do. And he performed these 10 signs with his staff. He struck the water, turning into blood. And he struck and threw the dust in the air and turned into gnats or flies or, I forget, locusts. One of those things. And all those things actually did happen in the 10 plagues. And the very last one is the Passover night. So all of these things happen because God instructed Moses to do, and Moses obeyed. And the people of Israel left their slavery overnight. How many of you believe that? They crossed the Red Sea because God instructed Moses to lift up his staff, his arm, and the sea parted. And the people walked through it, enter the desert. And they lived in the desert, traveled in the desert for 40 years, believing in the promise that they will enter the land of Canaan, which God promised their ancestor. That it was in the desert, God commanded them to build the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And the tabernacle, Moses was the leader. He was like the general contractor. He was a GC. So he was telling them how to build it. Go over there, you do this and this and that. But the design did not come from his head. Where did the design come from? From God. God instructed, as Exodus 25, 8 to 9 said, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me. I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So God, I don't think God sent like blueprint, like, you know, a bird coming and then here is the blueprint, Moses, and looking at. God told him what to do, and Moses wrote down. And from his notes, he told the people how to do it. The measurements. So this is what I'm setting up for you. You're welcome. In January, in a couple of days, you're going to start reading the Bible and be like, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. Yes. So all the furnishings, all the height and the width and the breadth and the positioning, all of that was given specifically. Because when you read through that, you're wondering like, why do I have to read about this? We're not building tabernacles today. Why is it written there? Why is it written there? To show that God has a will, and his will never changes, and that he surely fulfills his will. Amen? Yes, that's exactly the purpose of writing the Bible, writing that history. So when that was completed by chapter 40, this is like the very final moment, but in even chapter 39, previous chapter there, in verse 32 on, it describes, all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was complete. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded. And then in verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Just repeat it. Just as the Lord had commanded, they did so. In verse 43, Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. Oh my God, how many times are we reading that part? It's repeated like three times. Just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. Just as, why? God's will is surely fulfilled. Amen? And those who receive his word, when they fulfill according to the word, they will be blessed. Because in the end, God received their sacrifice. God received their service. So that they will receive the promise that kings will come from their line. That they will be many as the stars in the sky and the sand grain in the seashore. And that they will defeat their enemies and they will receive the promised land. So that's why that was all important to them. It was reminded because in the sanctuary was the ark. The Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, and it was where the name of God of the Old Testament to the people of Israel. What name is that? Jehovah was there. So when they looked at the tabernacle, they remember that Jehovah is their God who has a will, who surely fulfills his will. Whatever he says, he does. That was a reminder for the people of Israel. So the history, the event of them conquering the promised land, starting with the city of Jericho, was exactly that. God told them what to do. God told them to put the ark before them in their line and march around the city. How many times a day? Once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, what do we do? Seven times. So 6 plus 7. 13. And in the seventh time, what are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? For the Lord has given you the city. Yes. How do I know so well? There's a reason why. Yes, yeah, there's a reason why. So that is exactly what they experienced because the ark went before them and they did exactly what God told them to do. And the walls came what? Tumbling down. Hallelujah. Yes. So they marched in and conquered the city of Jericho, another city, because of God's word being fulfilled. However, because of the people started to love the people that were already there, which means they are Gentiles, serving Gentile gods. They started marrying their women and worshiping even their gods. They were faced with curse after curse, calamity after calamity throughout their history, because this was the consequence of neglecting the Lord's command, disobeying the Lord's command and his decrees and his laws, as Nehemiah chapter 1 says. But as long as the temple was there, tabernacle first in the desert, but the temple Jerusalem later on, they felt comforted because the Lord will keep his promise. The kings will still come from them. Their kingdom will be restored. So when one man standing before this temple saying what? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews were very angry, the Jewish leaders and the priests. Because that means, first of all, this is about their pride and their identity as a people, as a nation, the temple. Because the temple was where the ark was, the name Jehovah was. And the Jehovah, the Lord God, Jehovah, is the one who spoke to them and promised them about their kingdom, their land, and their many people, their existence. Without the temple, there will be no more name. There will be no more promise. That's why it was devastating to them. And that's why it led them to conspire to kill Yeshua. But it is Yeshua, the Son of God, Jesus in English, but Yeshua, the Hebrew name. He was saying about the temple, but that temple was actually the temple of his body. He was saying that he was going to be put to death, but in 3 days, he will be raised back to life. In other words, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. Now, what is he going to do through that? He's going to reveal that he will do whatever he spoke. So he will speak and do according to the one who sent him. So that through his death and his resurrection, he will show that this time the words that he will speak and do will not be the words delivered through the angel in the name Jehovah to the people of Israel, but that his words will be the Father's words. For he is the Son of God who came to do the Father's will, and he came in the Father's name, Yeshua. Say amen if you will understand. Let's go to John 6 quickly. John 6, 38 to 39. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So here he is saying, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Who sent him again? John 1. Go there. John 1. 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So he there is the Word, right? And verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So who made the world? 30 minutes ago I had said, it's the Creator, the Almighty God who has a will. He made all things. So that might have been the God that you imagine to be old, like an old man, because he's been here for a long time. But here specifically, according to John, it's actually the Word who was with God in the beginning. And this beginning here in John is eternity. So when there is no time, no creature, there's nothing but God, that moment is called the beginning. In eternity, there is God, but part of him is called the Word. So here is God planning to be, purpose to manifest himself as the Word through the Word. Because without manifesting himself, no creature can know him. No man can know God on his own. So that's why God had the will, the purpose to manifest himself. That moment, he is called the Word. Quick review. What is he called? The Word. And what happens then? Why is he called the Word? What's happening when he's called the Word? When he decided to reveal himself. When he decided to manifest himself, he is the Word. So in verse 18 there, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, or Father's bosom. Father's bosom is like one with God like this. So intact and united and intimate with God, inside of God. So the Word was with the Father, one with the Father. But still, he is called the Word, separated, because there is a plan and there's schedule for him to come out of the Father. Are you with me? Verse 14 then, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where did the Word come from? The Father. As he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Who sent the Son? The Father. Who is the Son? The Word. The Son, Yeshua here, is the Word, who was with the Father in the beginning. The Father who has a will. So what sent him is the Father's will. He came out of the Father. When he comes out of the Father, he is called the Son. Not because he's biologically has an older person who gave birth to him, but Father is the part of God who makes will. And according to their will, according to the schedule that follows the will, the Word became flesh. So say it with me, the Word became flesh. God became flesh. He is the Son of God. Amen? So the Word in the Father's bosom, who was before the creation of the world, became flesh. Came as the Son of God, and it was to do the will of the Father. And John 12:49 says, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. So not only did I come because of the Father's will who sent me, but I also speak what I speak according to what he told me to speak. So there is nothing that he did and nothing that he spoke, no word that he spoke that was outside of the Father's will. Does that make sense? So everything that he did and he spoke was according to the Father's will. John 14:24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So during his public life, which is after he was baptized and declared as the Son of God and receiving the Holy Spirit, he begins his public life, his ministry as the Son of God, the Messiah. And there was a rumor or saying that in Luke 13:31, some Pharisees came to him and said, leave this place or go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And here's Yeshua replying, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons, healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today, tomorrow, and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So he's saying, today and tomorrow, I will drive out demons and heal. On the third day, I will reach my goal. What did he mean by that? He did not just do these things for 3 days. He actually did it for about 3 years. So for 3 years, he had his ministry as the Son of God. He did the work that the Father sent him to do. He spoke the words that Father sent him to speak. And he will do that no matter what was coming, even at the risk of losing his life. Of course, he knew that in the end, the reaching goal would be the goal of the cross. But it doesn't mean that he was not suffering until then. He was suffering. In fact, the fact that he came as man, God coming as man, God becoming flesh, was his suffering. And in his day, yes, there were people following him and welcoming, wanting to make him king, but there was also persecution, mockery, a risk of arrest and death. Always. In spite of that, however, he was determined to reach his goal no matter what. The night that he was betrayed, Matthew 26, we see his prayer in Gethsemane, and he prayed 3 times the same prayer. Father, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Meaning, I know that my time has now come. I have to now go to the cross. I have to die as sin. I have to become sin. And I hate sin. Because he's God, he hates sin. But he will have to become sin because he is spirit. He cannot die just by the nails on the cross, by the crucifixion. What will kill his spirit body, which is 100% God, he is 100% God, 100% man. He has the function to live and die. But what will put him to death is sin, the sin of the world, sin of all men. He did not want that, but that was the will of the Father. And before the will of the Father, he was determined to lay everything down, his life, and become nothing for the will of the Father to be done. So when the men, he prayed and prayed and prayed, and when the men came to arrest him, he went silently without defending himself, and they nailed him to the cross, and it was the moment that he was dying. Well, let's see what happened in John 19. Let's go to John 19, 28 to 30. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So before he died, he had to say these two things. He had to say, I am thirsty, and finally, it is finished. Now, when he said, I am thirsty, we see the writer there not mentioning the other thieves going, me too, I'm thirsty too. Can I have, get a drink? So why is Jesus, the Son of God, mighty, performed so many miracles, and he said he is God? And in fact, when he's dying helplessly to begin with. And on top of that, he says, I'm thirsty. Oh my gosh. God help you, man. That's how the thief saw him. That's why I said, why don't you save yourself and save us? So why do you think he said it? I am thirsty. Just to get a touch of like the wine, sour wine, the wine vinegar, which he refused in the end? No. It was for him to fulfill the scripture. Because in the scripture, in Psalm, there is a word saying that I'm dried up like dry potsherd. I am dried up, just totally thirsty. I need to be quenched. So that word needed to be fulfilled so that later on with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we can read back and understand that that word in the Old Testament was a prophecy, a prophetic word regarding the Son of God, the name in the name Yeshua. And it was referring to the moment that he died on the cross. Amen. It's not because at the moment he's just like, God, how come you let me die like this? I'm not a sinner. They're killing me. This is a wrongful death. It's not fair. No, he didn't change his mind. He didn't change his heart at all. Even in the moment that he's dying as a sinner, though he knows no sin, and dying such brutal death, he makes sure that every word that is written in the scripture be fulfilled through him. As he said in John 5:39 earlier on, saying that the scriptures testify about him. That the scripture is all about him. The Bible is all about him. That all 66 books and all the writers, all the stories, all the events, there's one person that they are pointing at, that they're talking about, that they're highlighting. That is Yeshua himself. So when he had done everything, that's when he said, it is finished. Because the word of God must be fulfilled to the last breath, that through his body, that in his death, that through this, the death that will occur in his body, the Father's will would be fulfilled. He went willingly. And when he finally died, he said, it is. Right before his last breath, he said, it is finished. Because that's the moment he fulfilled the will of the Father. The will that was with the Father in the beginning. Amen? I know I said will instead of the word, right? Will. Because the will was with the Father in the beginning. When God decided, it was with him. When God decided his will, it was with him. Now that according to that will, the word became flesh and came out of him. Do you understand? The will was there first. The will was with the Father. And according to that will, the word was and the word became flesh. And the reason why the word came to the world so that he would die on the cross like this was for the Father's will to be done. Now specifically, what does that mean? What did he fulfill? Well, the first Adam, to him, God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will? You will? To the first Adam, God says so in 1 Corinthians 15:45, all men are the first Adam, and our ancestor ate that fruit. And God said, you will surely die. But the one who took that word, received that word as the command, and was obedient to death and did die, was the last Adam. Hallelujah! I know it's a little too complicated for those of you who are new, but that the last Adam is referring to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go, 45, quickly. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of... All right, so all men belong who are earthly belong to the living being, the first Adam. But there's another Adam who is of heaven, who is spiritual. Meaning, he's not of earth, he's not a sinner. Because he comes from heaven, he comes from God. He is the last Adam. Who is he? He is Yeshua. So he came to fulfill the Father's will by obeying the word. And when God said, you will surely die, even at the expense of the life of his own son, the Father will surely fulfill his word. Amen. For his will never changes. Do you understand? Now do you fear him? Amen. His will above all else. His will above all else. Before the will of God, the Son bowed, laid down his life. His perfect life, he laid down perfectly. Because of the Father's will. And when he did so, the disobedient one, the one who changed, who is the origin of sin, who denied the word of God, that is the devil, for Satan, the enemy of God, was judged. And by shedding his precious blood through his torn flesh, now through his torn flesh, he died. Yeshua died, and that was to pay the price of sin for all men. So that we don't have to go to hell to pay the price of our sin. How many of you welcome that news? That's called the redemption of Jesus, of Yeshua. Amen. But at the same time, he poured out his precious blood. And that was to give us life, to give us a second chance. What kind of chance? Do you like the sound of that? Only 15 of you like it. How many of you like the sound of the second chance? What is the second chance? The blood of Yeshua is our second chance. Hallelujah. We who were once dead in sin, all bound to go to hell, following our ancestor. But not only him, we cannot blame the guy. We all sin. I sin, in fact. I breathe in and out air. I sin. Sin in, sin out. Eat sin and drink sin. Sin is all this flesh knows and loves. All, therefore, I've done is sin and therefore deserving the fire of hell. But because of his will, the Son laid down his life, his perfect life, perfectly. And when he did so, it was the moment of judging the enemy, but simultaneously paying the price of sin, my sin. And pouring out his precious blood, he gave a second chance for all those who will come to him and receive that blood. Hallelujah! So he died. But in 3 days, just as he said he would, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He resurrected. He was raised back to life. Hallelujah. His resurrection is a confirmation. Confirmation. And is the evidence that his word is true. That he does what he says. Hallelujah. He ascended to heaven, where he is seated on the throne as the righteous judge. Righteous judge. He is the righteous judge, as we said in 2 Timothy 4:1, to judge the living and the dead. He is seated on the throne in heaven. He is in heaven right now as the righteous judge. And that is all according to the will of God. And he is in the crown of righteousness. He received the crown of righteousness because righteousness means the law, the rightness of God. He did it exactly what God told him to do, what the Father told him to do, what the Father sent him to do. Because he did so, he is now confirmed to be the righteousness. And now receiving the crown of righteousness, he is seated on the throne in heaven right now as the righteous judge. And he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Say amen if you believe that. Do you really believe that? The way you can believe that is only by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes in the name of God, the name of the Father, the name Yeshua. He in the believers today reminds us of the words of Christ. And he lets us live according to the word, to be fulfilled in our lives. So in John 14:26, when the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the counselor of the Holy Spirit comes, whom the Father will send in my name, Yeshua said, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. He will teach you all things and will remind you everything I have said to you. So what the Holy Spirit does is he reminds us of what the Lord spoke, what the Lord said. It does not mean that suddenly you're going to remember the entire book of John. Although I got really challenged by the Sunday school memorizing John 1 till 120 or something like that, right? So I was like, oh, that's what I need to do with youth group? No. With YA1? No. YA2? The entire EM. Oh, I think that's what we need. Let's pray about that. Yes, let's pray about that. So even if you don't remember word by word every verse of the Bible, or at least every word that Yeshua spoke, what the Holy Spirit reminds us is that, yes, as we try to honor his word, I don't mean like verbatim, like word by word written in the Bible, what happens in word by word that you memorize it, but that you live by the word, meaning live by the command of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is speaking, resounding the sound of the command of Christ. So the Holy Spirit speaks through the church today what Christ commanded. Christ meaning the king. So when I hear that word in the church today from the pulpit on the Lord's Day, I say amen, and I go home with that word to live by that word every day of my life. And the Holy Spirit reminds me that word. That's why he came. He leads believers to keep the word of Christ. So when Yeshua was ascending to heaven, he said in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 2 there, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he has chosen, that the counselor was coming. You're not to leave Jerusalem. Stay here. The gift is coming. The gift, the counselor, the Holy Spirit is coming. And that he said that when he comes, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are you going to become? Witnesses of Yeshua. What are we going to become? As a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, the name Yeshua comes. When I receive the name Yeshua, I am now given the task of living my life as a witness of Yeshua. Oh, but I thought it was for speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is taste of the Holy Spirit. The taste of the Holy Spirit. So now I know that he is with me. Then I have to remember what he spoke. Okay, let's stay seated, okay? Stay seated, all right? Stay seated. It's very important right now. This is the last closing comment of remark of the message of the last service of the year. We have to stay put. Amen? Yes. So what did Christ command? To be his witnesses. As he said in Matthew 28:18-20, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and what? Make disciples of all nations. What do we do? Make disciples of all nations. Starting with what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So making disciple means baptizing them, starting with them. We teach. We teach. We must teach. Teach them to obey what Christ commanded. So teaching is a critical part. Giving them nice food and going out to eat dinner and having picnics and have a good time. Yeah, newcomers to keep them happy and keep them engaged. We could do that, have fellowship. But you're going bowling and picnic every single day and you don't teach nothing. We're not making disciples. We're not carrying out the task. So I need to carry out the task, and that is to lead them to obey the command of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that is to fulfill his word, his will in my life, through my life today. To put every effort. So everything that I do throughout the week is for that work. So the Christian that is made by the Holy Spirit is someone who has made a decision to follow Christ to receive eternal life in the end. Say amen if you have done so. You made the decision to follow Christ. Say amen. Because of that, you were baptized in his name. Amen. You receive the Holy Spirit to be empowered by him to live accordingly. Amen. About that, what did he say? Let's go to Luke 14 and read that passage. Very important. And this is referred to as the cost of discipleship. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Oh, wow. So here it says, anyone who does not hate his father. So maybe your mom is here for the first time or your dad's here for the first time. It's not me. It's Jesus. These words are Jesus, not me. It's not church, the pastors, or your leaders, but it's Jesus who said, hate. Now, what does that mean? I hate you, mom. I hate you, dad. I already hate them anyway, so I'm going to hate them more. What it means is you love your family more than anyone else in the world, right? So what that means is to deny yourself of what you love in the world. That's what it means. In other words, to prioritize following Christ over all else. That's what that means. Even over your life. Even over your life. So what man loves most is his own, his flesh and blood. So his family, his own life is his priority in the world. But here's Yeshua saying, if you want to follow me and make me, you decide to make me as your Lord, your King, your Savior, your head, your commander. The priority has changed now. It's not your mama, it's not your papa, it's not your children. But it's me, the Lord, Yeshua. And he is saying that if you want to follow me, there is price to be paid. Now, first of all, before we get to the price, what do we need to follow him for? Why are we following him? If we follow him, he will give us eternal life. How many of you want eternal life? But I thought it was God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And all I have to do is just say amen and go to the water and receive baptism and receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that enough? No, that's just the beginning. There is belief, believing, stay believing to the end. Keep the faith to the end. And that is to follow him to the end. And that following process is called take up your cross and follow me. What is the cross? Cross, the definition of cross is self-denial. It's to deny yourself. It's to deny. Deny yourself of what you crave. Deny yourself of what you're comfortable with. Deny yourself with what's convenient. Deny yourself of all your loves that are outside of God. If you love anything more than God, you need to deny them. That's what Yeshua is saying. There's price to be paid. There's price to be paid for following him. And following him is therefore suffering. Because it's hard. It's hard. But I did not know it was going to be this hard. Oh my gosh, I thought it was going to be so easy. Everyone was so nice to me. I thought it was going to be easy. Again, that's because you didn't know the Bible. You don't know who Jesus is. You don't know who God is. You don't know his word. You don't fear God. So in the beginning, because when you're an infant, you're a child, you're just cooed and wooed and you're just, you know, spoiled basically. Catered to. But once you start growing, maturing, you need to choose to do so. Let's continue. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him and saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So whether you're building a tower or going to war, what you need to do if you want to succeed is you need to calculate and estimate and expect. You have to be determined to win, determined to build. That determination includes your estimation, your calculation, which involves cost. You're not going to start building without going, oh, I ran out of money. I didn't know that it was going to cost this much of money. Or I didn't realize it was going to involve this many soldiers. Oops. Such a person will lose. Such a king will lose. But if you want to be successful and you set it out as a goal, to win a war, to build a tower, you need to expect to pay up. Pay up. What is that? Paying up, paying the cost is to deny yourself. To do that, I need to deny myself of what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to sleep. The flesh wants to eat. The flesh wants to be proud. The flesh wants to boast. The flesh wants to make it all about himself, herself. The flesh likes to do when all the praises are made for him or given to her. You're doing good job. You're so, there's no one like you. You're such a great person. But when nobody is telling, or on top of that, repent. You're not doing it right. You need to fix this. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. I don't feel good about this. I'm not like really feeling this. It's not about your feeling. It's not about being recognized. It is not about being praised. It is not about being and receiving all the praises from men or even the pastor and the church. But rather, it is about setting eternal life as my purpose, the purpose of this life, and entering there through the resurrection to life. And for me to enter there through the resurrection to life, I need to take up the cross every day of my life to deny myself and expect there is payment, there is cost. Even if no one tells me you're doing a good job. Or on top of that, someone criticizes you and pastor says the pastor's disciplining you or you're being disciplined through others. Personal conflicts or tensions in the church, through jobs and through your health. This is a process in which I'm being humbled. I'm being crushed. My ego is being crushed. I'm being cut like a stone to become a precious stone. It hurts. Hurts my ego. Hurts my feelings. What to do? Is it when you say, I'm shocked. I didn't know this is what it's going to be like. Maybe I should go to another church. This is exactly what most people think. As Pastor Kim always reminds me, like, the sheep think the same. 99 of the sheep and one is the pastor. 99 of them think the same. When things don't go right, they always think plan B, another church. Let me look just in case. And they say, oh, considering how many years I've been here, considering how many people that I know, how much time I've been given, how much money I've been given, I better stay here. Well, however you arrive in that decision, you need to understand, this is the payment that we make for us to arrive in eternal life. It's not easy. It's not pretty. And that's why not many people want to go on it. It's narrow. And the way that we keep on walking is to remember, if salt loses its taste, what does that mean? In the beginning, you were hallelujah. It was so salty, so clear where you belong. You're so totally, you're salt, salt of the earth. No one can deny that. Hallelujah, I'm evangelizing, I'm happy, I'm serving, I do whatever. But time passes, it's the same, same. I did this how many times? This is my year 10, year 15. I know what's happening next. And then you become an old hen that stops laying egg. Pastor only cares about the newcomer. I'm chopped liver. So jealous and jealousy and envy, and they're miserable. They're still here, but they're miserable. So if salt loses its taste, it's no good. Certainly when you grow older and mature, it's not new anymore. But all the more you have to put every effort to stay alive, stay strong, keep that salty taste until the end. Amen. And what's the solution? How do you get there? The way Paul described it was to beat your body, to make it your slave. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. The way Christian fights is not fighting against others. We fight against ourselves. I fight against my body. I fight against my laziness. I fight against my pride. I fight against my stubbornness. I beat my body to make it slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. These are words of the Apostle Paul, our superhero. We say superheroes because he was not one of the 12 like us. He received the same Holy Spirit like us. He never saw the Lord like us. Certainly he did hear his voice. Once the persecutor of the church became the persecuted. He was beaten, chained, imprisoned, shipwrecked, robbed, traveled to Europe 3 times, made that journey 3 times. And finally, he was killed. For the Lord, for the gospel. But the way he taught it is, this is how you are to do, which is to beat your body that is constantly wanting to do according to the lust of the flesh. But the warning is, as John wrote in 1 John 2, 15-17, do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone loves the world, love the Father, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. Amen. If you follow the desire of your flesh, it is the lust of the eye. What you want to see, what you want to have, what your flesh wants to do. The lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Oh, that's a big enemy. The pride of life. But the warning is to cut them off. Because as James says 3:15, these are earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Say with me, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. My words this morning when I was repenting, beating my chest in tears. Boy, Lord, I'm still earthly. I'm still unspiritual and I'm demonic. I have no chance looking at my flesh and my tendencies. But have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, as this chance today is my second chance. The Holy Spirit has given me a second chance through the blood of Yeshua. And as I'm living each and every day, even if I've fallen and failed so many times, countless times, as I look back this year, right now is the moment that I have, the chance that I have to repent and turn back. Hallelujah. So we have to be determined to cut off the lust that we have for the world. Amen? You cannot live the same life anymore. You can't say amen here and go back and do the same thing. You have to put effort, even if you are to fall, and you will fall. But it is not to be okay living the same life like your friends and your neighbors and everyone else in the world. Every day, each day that I am given is the chance for me to be sanctified, cut off the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And as Paul reminded, do the work of an evangelist, to be a witness, to be witnesses of Yeshua. Hallelujah. In or out of season, we are to live to testify who the Lord is, who Yeshua is. And to do the work that has been given to us. So discharge all the duties. Discharge there means to carry out. To carry out all the duties given to us, given to me. Whatever responsibility that you have been given this year, you have to live each day for that job. Now sometimes you have been given to be a praise leader or teacher or age group leader or president or vice president. But sometimes you're given a job as a newcomer's welcome in charge of the birthday cake. So you don't even have a title, but your job is to be in charge of birthday cake. I don't have title. I need some recognition. I need some benefits. Your benefit is to serve God by remembering your member's birthday cake. Amen? Yes. Clean the toilet? What do you say? Amen. Every chance, at the minimum, all of us here right now have a job as a worshiper. But I pray if God gives 2022 that you are given even greater work. More responsibility. Amen? Of course, worship is great work, but on top of that, I mean. So to not quit along the way, but whatever happens or whatever it is, I do not look back, I do not stop, but I finish the work. Amen? It is to not slow down at all. I ought to say these words of Paul, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, for the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I fought the good fight. Again, that fight is against my own flesh, my laziness, my pride, being passive. In the beginning, I said, I'm going to pray every single day. And then a couple days, I see people coming. I go, oh, Yeshua. And then towards the end, I don't know where they are. They did? What happened? I don't know. Work got busy. I got so tired. And then I got sick. And I... excuses, excuses, excuses. Mount to be nothing. To become nobody. Okay, you could be nobody in the world, and that's good. But you gotta be a winner here. You gotta finish the race and receive the crown of righteousness. Amen. So fight the good fight and finish the race. Finish the race no matter what. This is why the marathon run is so precious. The ones who finish even after 4 hours and 5 hours of running 42.19 kilometers, which is about 26 miles. I can't imagine. I barely run 3 miles and I'm like, and I hate them. I'm like, oh, I can't remember. But I do it. I have to do it because I have to be strong. I have to stay fit. So I'm trying. But I can't imagine doing that for 4 or 5 hours and being blind. I've been reading about blind marathoners. They're blind, legally blind people. Some of them are born blind, but actually many of them went blind early in their teens or 20s. They were very active and athletic before that. And this one man, he was talking about how the way he describes it, my world started to become dark and he couldn't see anymore. But he was always an active runner and he wanted to be free and run. And he started using guide dog and he made history in 2019 by running the New York City half marathon, so that's 13 miles, nothing to laugh about at all, with guide dogs. Usually blind runners, they're tethered to another guide, a person, so they have a shoelace type of thing, and they're tethered in the finger. So it's not like pulling them too hard, but just very gently they're running together. So, you know, running is hard, but they cannot see. But they're determined to finish. And this man, who ran with the dogs. He had these guide dogs, and the organization, the Guiding Eye, is it called Guiding? It's for blinds. And they really supported his run. And there were three dogs that helped him. So one dog will do 5 miles with him. The other dog will do 5 miles with him. And then the last finishing 3 miles was this retiring dog. So three dogs ran with him. And when he finished, it was just heartbreaking watching him. He was like, the dogs were like just drinking up water, and he's excited. And he's like, the dog is licking his face. The dogs are licking his face. And what he said was, oh, how I wish I could see this moment. And he started crying. I couldn't imagine how that moment of accomplishing his goal made him feel so emotional. And he said, how I wish I could see this moment. He said that. And how we are like that. Physically, we may be seeing. Spiritually, we've never seen the Lord. We've never seen heaven. We've only heard about the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. But because the Holy Spirit learned to know more and more about him, and knowing him makes us fall in love with him more and more. And because we are blind still, we fall. Imagine how many times these runners had to fall, to bump into things, maybe get hit by bikes or even cars at times. Yes, that's very dangerous. Even regular seeing runners going through those have to train and overcome those challenges. But blinds, they must be like full of scars. And we're like that, living this spiritual life. We fall many times and we fail many times. So we are hurt. We are injured. But the Holy Spirit inside of us real reminds us, yes, even though you have never seen him, you know him. And because you know him, you love him. So if you have, even if you have fallen 7 times, how many times do we get up? 8 times, we stand up. Hallelujah. And we must finish the race and keep the faith to the end. And that is to not compromise the truth, not compromise the gospel. We must do the work of edifying the body of the church so that when the Lord comes back, we will not be abandoned. We will not be forgotten, but we will receive the crown of righteousness. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Close your eyes. And look at your life right now. And as you look back 2021, if you were to live this year again, would you want to? The way you lived? How many times you have fallen and failed? How many times you let him down? Would you want to repeat that? Because of what we see with our eyes, we sin. Because of what we feel with our flesh, we sin. We rather not see. We rather not feel these things. But because he is gracious to us, because of the weakness of our flesh, he is giving us a second chance. I might have fallen 7 times, but I'm determined to stand up 8. So help me fight the good fight. Finish the race and keep the faith.